Good morning. Could be anything, but yeah. Thanks for being here. This is our last study this year. On your handout, it says week 29. It's actually week 30 because I forgot to update it. The slide's right. Seems like a long time. Our plan is to finish in March, just before Easter. Easter's late next year because the way the equinox falls and the next full moon and then the next, you know, how Sunday. So it's always a problem when you're trying to mask your pagan holidays with your religious holidays. It gets a little confusing on when your religious holidays fall, but Easter is late next year. But hopefully we'll be walking with Christ through the Passion Week coming up to Easter and then finishing up there. And so that's the point of where we'd like to get to. Mark's a short book, but we've managed to make it longer. I know Ty understands. I know Denver. Anyone who's tried to go through the scripture, I personally have been very blessed, but that's always the benefit of the person who kind of plows the material first. So what we want to do here is we'd like to finish up Mark chapter 5 and go into the first six verses actually of Mark chapter 6. And it's a couple of short notes because we just have one miracle left. As if any miracle is, you know, short or unimportant. They're all very important. So we want to finish up miracle number 4, the raising of Jairus' daughter. Make a couple comments about that. And then we're going to go into Christ coming back into his hometown of Nazareth. Christ is coming back home. He's coming back to the synagogue that he got lost in. Most likely, well, they went to his hometown synagogue, but in Jerusalem when he got lost is when he was, everybody converged on the temple in Jerusalem. The second temple, it's interesting, the second temple, the one that he would have visited, is the one that was started by Zerubbabel that we've been looking in Ezra and Nehemiah. And that temple got added to along the way. There was an earthquake, and it got rebuilt somewhat. Anyway, that was the temple that's eventually destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70. And modern Judaism, as we know it, kind of, let me say, started from there. But all the old traditions and all the old being able to account for your lineage through your tribes kind of ceased at A.D. 70. There's some fascinating history I'd like to dive into first of the new year. We're going to cover a little bit here, even as we look at Jesus entering the synagogue in Nazareth. The question is, how do you get synagogues? We had one great temple when the Old Testament ended. Well, it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the Persians. You had one big temple, and then all of a sudden you've got all these little synagogues strewn around the various villages and towns. How did that happen? And it's just interesting, there was a silent period of years in the 400 years between the Testaments, coming up to Jesus' ministry and then Mark as an early gospel, the writing of Mark pretty quickly there in A.D. 50-ish. And it's like we left the Old Testament in the Dark Ages, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up, and the world's totally different. We left under Persia, and we came back under Rome, right? And so much has changed. And we just, it's almost like, do you ever do this? You read your Old Testament, you stop. Malachi is the last guy you talk to, right? John the Baptist is the first guy you talk to in the New Testament. And it's like there's worlds in between those 400 years, just worlds. And we call it the silent years. They are anything but silent. They're silent years. Why? Because there's no prophetic voice between Malachi and John the Baptist. No prophetic voice in Israel. And it's just fascinating how God does this. When the Shekinah glory leaves the Mount of Olives in Ezekiel, and you look then and you cast that forward, then Christ comes, the Shekinah glory comes. Where does he leave? He leaves from the Mount of Olives. Why? Because that's where the Shekinah glory left in the Old Testament. It's where the Shekinah glory in the person of Jesus Christ leaves in the New Testament. There's just so much in here. But I'd like us to understand a little better. And so I'm kind of baiting you, asking if you're interested, but I'd like to just get a running start. We looked at the history of Rome and some of the understanding of Mark's audience, but really the understanding of the New Testament authors in general, that intertestamental period is really, really critical. We're going to just touch on it this morning. It's not in your notes. I always add things and then ask Thomas to change. So we'll see what it looks like. But so first quarter of next year, typical 13-week Southern Baptist approach to Sunday school. We'll try to finish up Mark, and that's our goal. And then after that, the courses that were mentioned in the ministry day, the what we used to call the business meeting, now we're not quite sure what to call it. Those different courses will start in April, 1st of April. Does that help your understanding? Some of you have asked, and I didn't know where. I didn't know my understanding either, and so we clarified that with the elders meeting. Can I just throw a word in here? Your elders work really hard. I know you know that, but hours and hours and hours and hours behind the scenes. Really, really hard. A lot of you guys work really hard in your various ministries, but I really appreciate and respect those guys. Let's open up in prayer. We'll finish up this miracle with Jairus' daughter here in Mark chapter 5. Father in heaven, you are great and glorious, and you have called for your name to be praised from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. And I pray that it would be praised by us this morning. Lord, I pray that we would, even as we look up, that we would also not despise the day of small things. And we understand, Lord, that the glory of God and the gospel works its way out in the everyday menial aspects of our lives. And these aspects are important. They have an opportunity for worship. They have an opportunity for love. They have an opportunity to glorify our Creator. And I pray that this time of year would represent that and be opportunities for us to really, really express our love to you and our love for one another. Thank you for this time to look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Jairus' daughter. Two slides on Jairus' daughter, three slides on application. I'm giving the invitation in the middle of the material this time, okay? So the invitation is going to happen in about 10 minutes. Be ready. Prepare your hearts now. Okay. You don't ever remember that, but I do. Some preachers will be up there preaching. Y'all remember invitations? Some of y'all do. Kimberly, thank you, Kimberly. Just as I am, I see that hand. Anybody else? But every once in a while, you know, you knew an invitation was coming because it was always coming. Never question about it. And every once in a while, you'd hear God talk to you. He was talking to you really early in the sermon. It'd be like, you know, you'd be 5 or 10, 15 minutes in, it's like, uh-oh, I'm going forward at the end of this one because God's talking to me. And then you knew full well you had no choice. You were going to respond at that moment to that word of God. Whatever your take on that is, it was sometimes helpful, sometimes abusive, sometimes helpful. Okay, Jairus' daughter. This story we mentioned last week comes in two parts. And if you'll look with me at Mark chapter 5 and verse 21, and I'm just going to kind of catch these two parts in there, because there's a couple of 12 verses in between them. So he's crossed back over the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus had gone, had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus. Interesting to note here, just a sidebar. Who do you think runs the synagogues? Not the Pharisees. Not the Sadducees, most likely not the rabbis. Synagogue rulers run the synagogue. These are professional, organized, you know, people that are tasked with running the church, running these local churches. The teachers, yes, you had these other folks that were teachers, very well respected. But these synagogue rulers were ultimately under the control of the high priest. At this time, by the way, and for the last several hundred years coming up to the New Testament, these synagogue rulers and the high priest were under the control of a foreign power. So you're going to see in the hundreds of years leading up to the New Testament, the foreign powers, whether they're Persian or Greek, they're basically going to put who they want in that high priest position. And if they don't like him, they're either going to clip his wings and give him little religious responsibilities, or they're going to let that high priest basically be the governor of Judea, of the Jerusalem area, and also the religious leader. So here you've got an illustration in Mark, and I didn't know it. It wasn't even in the commentary. I read it in another source. But here you've got Jairus's story here telling us that this Jairus is a synagogue ruler, not necessarily a rabbi, not necessarily a Pharisee or a Sadducee. Seeing Jesus, verse 22, seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. Okay, now you're going to have a break. You're going to have a break all the way to verse 35 when the story picks up again. What happens during the break? The healing of the woman with an issue of blood, 12 years. Jesus stalls to heal the woman. This whole setup in verse 21 is not accidental. Mark's not saying, oh, let me tell you about this other story I forgot. I'll get back to Jairus in a minute. No, he's presenting it this way precisely because Jesus's healing of the woman is catastrophic for the daughter. She's going to die now. And it kind of has echoes, if you're thinking this way, it has echoes of Lazarus, right? Hey, Christ, let's go heal Lazarus. Not yet. And I offer this, guys, because so much of our own burdens and so much of our own desires and so much of our own even godly wishes in life are sometimes answered by Christ as not yet. But make no mistake, he's going to fix things, even if they're not yet. And this is really important. To me, when you read the New Testament, you read these stories, you got to put yourself in these people's settings. That's why they're there. You're not being told a story. You're not being told propositional truth. Jesus can heal. Jesus can save. Next book of the Bible. Right? No, you're being told stories. We're being told stories so that we can get in and associate and understand so much more than we could with just a propositional statement. In our Greek Western mind, we love propositional statements. Not always the best way to learn. Rich?
When you say Jesus in his own time is going to fix it, he's going to fix it in his own will. He's not necessarily going to fix it the way we want it.
Right. Well, he didn't fix it the way Jairus wanted. I mean, picture Jairus at the healing of the woman. Happy for the woman, you know, come on. You know, even the disciples get in on the act, right? Whenever the Jesus turns around and says, who touched me, right? What are they going to say? You know, they're kind of tugging. Come on, woman, a little girl, she's dying. Let's get to her, right? And you guys that have daughters, you get it. I mean, but put yourself in the situation. All right, verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some of the men from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, came. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Ignoring what they said. It's really fascinating to me when Jesus ignores things. He does it a lot in Mark. People will come to him and say this, that, or the other. He just blows it off like it's not important because it's not. Don't be afraid, just believe. It's one thing for Jairus to be required to believe that his daughter will be healed. It is quite another for Christ to ask this man to up his faith and believe that she can be raised from the dead. Different level. Why did Christ delay? Don't forget, so that the works of God might be revealed in these people and that their faith might be raised and secured. Anytime we have a revelation of God, His power, His glory, and all the ways we've looked at in the last couple of weeks, what is our response? Faith. What is Jesus trying to elicit? Faith. And He goes to great lengths, even to allowing this little girl to die. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Why? You got the Kimberly. Partially distraction. He wanted, Kimberly said he didn't want the distraction of having all these other people there. I would agree, especially because I think it's about these people's faith. I think it's about these people as witnessing this event. And it becomes a little clearer as you read further. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. She just died. Now you have a walk across town, and you have already a group of people wailing and crying loudly. Okay, kind of makes sense. Kind of feels countercultural to our grieving, right? And so the funeral preparations were already made. It's interesting to note, even the poorest Jew had to hire, much to my wife's appreciation, two flute players. She plays the flute, did, and wants to play again. And a professional mourner for the death of a wife. Jairus, as a synagogue ruler, would have be expected to hire much more. The professionals had already shown up on the scene. The mourning had already begun. Right? I'm not saying that the family wasn't there genuinely grieving. They were. These were the professional guys, wailing loudly, right? Artificially, you know, these are your ambulance chasers. We got there first, pay us. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. You know how they're professional mourners? They go from wailing to laughing just like that. How do you go from to... Have you ever read that? It's like, and they laughed at him. She's still dead. She still hasn't even been prepared for burial. She's just right there. How do you go to laughing? Well, if you're a professional, you can turn it on and turn it off. So they turned the wailing off. They turned the laughing on. I'm not taking anything away. There were people genuinely there grieving. These were the professionals that are being commented on here. After he put them out, so he put the sideshow out, he took the child's father and mother and disciples who were with him and went into where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kun," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Okay, I want to just pause here. We don't know these words, "Talitha kun," right? We know that they're Greek here, but we don't, as Christians, this is Christ heals. Magical incantations don't heal. And this is an important point, because so much of our modern culture wants to have this, I'm in control, I'll configure. By the way, this is why people end up, I think, worshiping and pursuing evil sources of power, because they're trying to gain power for themselves, and they basically make a deal with the devil in order to accomplish it. We actually have a fair number of modern illustrations where people make a deal with demonic powers in our culture, and they actually get something out of the bargain, but they know full well their soul is required at the end of the exercise. When they die, they've already made their deal with the devil, and that's we don't like to see it because we typically don't traverse in that level of evil. So this is not magical words. It's just a comment. Little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. All of her life, so to speak, ahead of her. At this, they were completely astonished. Who? Who was in the room? Mom, dad, three disciples. They're the ones who are completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. I just love the last line. I mean, just the humanness. You just raised the girl from the dead. You're not just walking out in some kind of a power moment. It's like, yes, yes. God is here. Power to raise the dead is here. And let's take care of that little girl's needs. I mean, it's just such a human moment for Christ. Just beautiful. Everyone else is just on their heels in amazement. Christ is leaning in, still ministering. And so this is the story of Jairus' daughter. If you really read it properly with the interruption of the woman with the issue of blood, her healing in between, the fact that the woman was healed was a guarantee that Jairus' daughter was going to be raised. You're in the presence of someone who can do this. Maybe Jairus had only heard about it, but now he's seen Christ heal somebody. And he now is being asked to increase his faith to believe that he can also raise the dead. And so Christ's raising of the daughter is both an act of compassion and a pledge of the conquering power of Christ over death and unbelief. And unbelief. Okay, invitation time. I'd like us to look at these four miracles as a way of kind of putting a bow on them. The main purpose of God in giving Christ miraculous power was to certify his messiahship. Okay, so I'm not taking away from that. The main point of these miracles is that Christ is revealing he is the Messiah. Remember, the first half of Mark, Christ introduces Jesus as the Messiah. The second half of Mark, that whole Passion Week, by the way, we know the Passion started already. The conflict has started. But we kind of call the Passion, the last Passion Week. That whole Passion Week is Mark telling us what being the Messiah means. All the locals thought the Messiah was going to come. If you had just been conquered by the Persians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, you had a little period of self-rule. And now the Romans were in charge, right? These guys were young enough to remember, their grandparents remembered self-rule. They remembered the Maccabees. They remember these guys. Every time I say the word Maccabees, all I can hear is that mock song, the Maccabees. Remember that song? Yeah. Anyway, my kids introduced it to me and I can't. It's an audio virus or whatever that word is when it just... They remember, hey, we want to go back to that. The looking for the Messiah at the time Christ was born, fever pitch. Fever pitch. These guys were just looking for the Messiah everywhere. The fullness of time meant something. This fullness of time, this whole Jewish world was looking for a fix. They had just been decimated left, and right again. And then they have a little period of self-rule. Five different eras in that 400 years. Four of them were occupations by foreign rule. We don't feel it because here in the United States, are you afraid today someone's going to take over your country? I'm not. Well, liberals, but that's kidding. I mean, really, you're not afraid this way. But these guys are sitting right in that no man's land area and they're just getting decimated every time someone wants to go between Europe and Asia. Happened, we have... some links to Ukraine. It happens to those Ukrainian folks too. Russia is still mounting on their shores right now. But I want to make an invitation for us to think about something. What's the response to Revelation? Faith. I want to put a faith meter up here, and I want to look at these stories for a second. How much faith was expressed in each miracle? Let's look at the disciples in the storm. Mark chapter 4, verse 30. Jesus is speaking. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? How much faith did the disciples express? I'm going to argue fairly close to none. None. If you look at the demoniac healed, and I put 5:18 down there because that's when the man, you know, who's been healed now, he begs to go with Jesus and expresses some form of faith. But coming up to being healed, how much faith did the demoniac express? He wasn't even in control of his own thinking. His personality was so controlled, someone else spoke and acted for him. He's really low on the faith category. If you look at the woman healed, I put 5:28 there because it's the expression, Mark tells us what she was thinking. If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. The woman was teaching, you know, treating Christ like a rabbit's foot of sorts. Some form of faith mixed in with some form of mysticism or magic. By the way, that's why Christ called her out and made her confess. She did not understand Christ. She did not understand who he was. And whatever faith she did have was blended with some form of superstition. Look at Jairus. Jairus did come. Verse 23, he did plead earnestly. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and be alive. Some form of faith. But look at verse 36. Jesus says, don't be afraid, just believe. I almost don't like the word just believe because it's been so kind of corrupted by every form of just Christmas. Believe in anything. Believe in yourself. Just believe in some kind of... No. Just believe in me. And Ty preached 3 weeks ago about the woman who comes to Christ, the Syrophoenician woman, and Mark mentions her too. And the Syrophoenician woman, and what? Christ straight arms her 3 times, Heisman's her 3 times. Nope, not for you. I'm not here for you. Right? And what does she keep saying? And Ty expressed this beautifully. She keeps saying, I consider that if you're not for me, you wouldn't have shown up. And so as we look at these, get my animation going. If you look at these, somewhere between no faith and little faith, right? Certainly not great faith. That's the Syrophoenician woman. Eventually, she's commended for great faith. And then you have the centurion, and not in Mark, but the centurion is also commended for great faith because he made the reply that, I'm a man under authority. You don't have to come to my house. Just say the word. Now you've got great faith. But at the end of this lesson in Mark chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, Christ is going to exclaim, he could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Genuinely, Christ comes into this area, does not anticipate their lack of faith. Genuinely amazed. It is easier for us theologically to place the mantle of God on Christ it is very hard for us to place the mantle of humanity on Christ. It doesn't fit, does it? It feels hard. And so whenever we see things in the scripture where it appears that Christ doesn't know something, the Mormons use this, by the way. Sorry, Latter-day Saints. They don't like to be called Mormons anymore, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful. Latter-day Saints. The Latter-day Saints will say, well, wait a minute, since Jesus doesn't know when the second coming is, when the return of Christ is, only the Father knows that. He can't be God. Prima facie, they say, no, he can't be God. He doesn't know something, right? True or not true? Not true. He's behaving in his humanity. And so Christ here is actually going through. I think he's genuinely amazed in verse 40 of Mark 4. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Somewhat rhetorical, but somewhat just amazement. And so what happens to these guys? Oops. What happens in every one of these miracles? Does the storm cease? Yes. Does the Gennesaret, you know, demoniac, does the demon, demoniac get healed? Yes. Does the woman who has mystical faith blended with superstition, does she get healed? Yes. Does Jairus' daughter, even at the end of the story, we're told he was amazed. Do you think Jairus believed that Christ could raise his daughter? He did not. Was the daughter raised? He was. She was. Even to the point where she was given something to eat. I just want to ask this concluding question then. What is the one common denominator of those that are saved? They're even just in the presence of Christ. So often we tell people, have faith or something. Can I just stop that? Just stop. Faith, from these miracles, faith is one thing. Faith is taking the infinitesimal step of moving in some way to the presence of Jesus. It is the woman at the well who says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Salvation. Look at the demoniac. Is the demoniac in heaven today? He is. Christ tells him, go be a missionary. The demoniac, I don't think, even possessed enough of himself to even demonstrate genuine faith. But somehow Christ sees through it. And we think, I just need more faith. I need more faith. I need more faith. No, no, we need more Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. It's Jesus. It's Christ. And so we think somehow we keep trying to put some kind of thing on our shoulders. I mean, it's the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This illustration is not going to work, but I'm going to try it anyway. If you remember Robin Williams was the genie in Disney's Aladdin. Remember that cartoon? All right, maybe not, but I'm going to say it anyway. Disney's Aladdin. And Aladdin has been knocked out. He's trying to get out of the Cave of Wonders. It's a cartoon, after all. I like cartoons sometimes. And he's totally flat. He's knocked out. And he does something like fall with his head forward. And the genie kept says, I can't do it unless you say the word. Got to say the word, Aladdin. Got to say the word. And he just kind of falls with his head forward. And the genie says, I take that as a yes. Gets him out of the Cave of Wonders. That bowing of the head, that mustard seed that the parable just talked about in the previous chapter or two, that's it. whether you live 5 years, 50 years, 500 years, or 5,000 years, your one job in life is to make one step towards Christ. That's it. That is the, it is not our ginning up some level of faith. Now, make no mistake, you can't just do that and then go live like the devil. I'm not confused by that. That's not what I'm talking about. But these people, they're healed. And I understand that the real purpose of those miracles is not to have a lesson on faith. So I understand this is secondary application. But the real purpose of this is that Jesus could be demonstrated as the Messiah. But you just look at these guys. They're healed, they're saved, they're fixed. And they expressed almost no faith. They just had some concept that they were in the presence of Christ. Even the demoniac who didn't have control of himself, he even bows the knee to Christ. The demon's not bowing the knee to Christ, but he comes to Christ even by virtue of the demon does it. And it's interesting to me that Jairus didn't have the faith for God to heal his raise his daughter. He didn't. Christ does it anyway. If you look at Christ, not aware, only aware that power had gone out of him when the woman is healed. Only aware that power had gone out of him. Didn't know who it was. I don't think, in his humanity. Didn't know, really. Ask the question honestly. I don't know. Power went out of me. God healing that woman through the vehicle of Jesus Christ, God the Father doing it through the vehicle of Jesus Christ, not even consciously through Christ. Please, I don't have a word from the Lord. You can disagree with me later. I want to make a point, though. God is in the business of saving people, and he's in the business of doing it through Christ. And it's just not us. Just never us. It's always Christ who's doing it. And so if you're here, you know, fellow children, if we're here, don't ever ball yourself up because you don't have faith. Just go to Christ. That's it. Go to Christ. Take that step to Christ. Just like Ty taught us with the Syrophoenician woman. Consider that Christ came to earth to be born as a baby. He wouldn't have come if he didn't come for me. Take that step to Christ. And it's just the smallest. It's just the barest of steps. It's just nothing. And then Christ comes in and I take that as a yes and does everything. Does everything. I was just overwhelmed by this. I couldn't even finish my studies. Just so powerful that Christ is coming. And look at these people. Even in this chapter 6, he's just amazed of that their lack of faith. And so I commend Christ to you here at Christmas time. I commend Christ to you. And I'm not even going to get into the rejection in Nazareth. I just want to commend Christ to us. And I would ask that you commend Christ to those around you, but let Christ minister to your soul. You say, I don't know. It's terrifying. I don't know if Christ is going to fix my situation. You don't, but just know that Christ is working in you. He's fixing things for you. Well, it may not be what I expect. It doesn't have to be what we expect. It just has to be what Christ wants. And let me just offer this too. I said something one time that my father corrected, probably 100,000 of them. And probably 999, he was right. Let me say, God is not confused about what good is. God's not confused that your death is good. It's precious to him, but he's not confused. It's not good. He's not like we try to say whatever happens is God's will and therefore it's good. Pain is not good. God's not confused by that. Look at the Old Testament. He brings them into a good land. He defines what good is. As Ty says, it's ice cream. It's milk and honey. Put a little ice in there, churn it for a little bit. It's ice cream. That's what good is. God's not confused about what good is. Please don't get contorted in your life that God is somehow taking all these bad things and calling them good. God is not confused. Life is good. Death, not as good. Right? So don't get balled up in that. But that doesn't mean that God can't take what he's done and what he's allowed in your life, even the sin he's allowed in your life, and the struggles and the tortures that he takes you through, big and small. He is allowing those in our lives so that we just keep walking towards him. That's it. And so take the lesson from these four folks that were healed and fixed and saved. It is just Christ. It is just the smallest of smallest faith.
One of my favorite verses in the Bible. I hold on to it dearly. Galatians 5, 4, verse 19. My little children, with my labor until Christ is formed in you. I think it says a lot about Paul's heart going back to what you believe about Christ so that you can be born again, so that you can be regenerated, so that you can obtain that faith. It has to come first.
Yeah.
The salvation has to come first.
Yeah, Mike's mentioning Galatians 4:19 that we are in earnest, in yearning until Christ is formed in our children, in ourselves too. And Christ is doing that. Christ is doing that. So, well, thank you for letting me give a long invitation, but it was helpful to me. Hopefully it'll be helpful to you to encourage you to the simplicity of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, and I love you, and I appreciate you. And Father, I ask that you would renew in us the confidence that it is for us that you have sent Christ. That you take all things and make them profitable. But Lord, they're hard. They're struggles. And these people that were terrified and accused you of not caring or simply had given themselves to sin so long they were just really incapable of coming back from it. Oh God, you just fixed it anyway. God, I pray that as we are burdened by our own families, God, may we just have that confidence that they just simply need to make the first inkling of a step. As the angel told Daniel, from the first moment, you inclined to set your heart on prayer. I have come. Lord, you have come. And I ask that you would give us the smallest of faith that is the least important ingredient in salvation. And I pray that your glory would be magnified as you draw people to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.